continuing series in the book of Chronicles, the first book of Chronicles, and I want you to turn there to chapter 23. And what we're going to do this Lord's Day is go from chapter 23 right up to the end of 1 Chronicles, which is chapter 29. If you turn to chapter 23, this is what we read. Chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles. Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Then you look at chapter 28. And verse 11, chapter 28 and verse 11, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan. Verse 12, and the plan. So he gave him the plan of all the different parts of the building which became the house of God. And verse 12, all the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord. And from there onwards, from chapter 28, verse 11, to chapter 29, verse 1, and I'm reading verse 1 of chapter 29, then King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. What's happening? David is very conscious that his end has come, and he's very consciously handing over to his son. And David is very categorical. He's not pulling back. There is no sense of fear or embarrassment. What will people think if he says these things about his son? He had several sons and possibly many others who were desiring to be nominated as king. We know there was a little bit of a struggle, and the prophet Nathan had helped Bathsheba to go to David and ensure that Solomon was named as king over Israel, because there was a usurper to the throne. And so in that context of several others wanting the throne, wanting to be recognized, David is not pulling back in any feeling of shyness or fear. And the reason for that is because he's very consciously walking in the ways of God and in the will of God. When it is God's will and you're clear about it and your conscience is clear about it, you can say these words. And the words in verse 1 of chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles is, my son Solomon, who alone God has chosen. There is nobody else. That's him. It places a heavy responsibility on Solomon. It places a heavy responsibility of those who need to then submit and allow Solomon to be their king. It places on Solomon a great sense of calling and accountability. If I am chosen by God, and please notice again, whom alone, who has chosen? God has chosen. It's not I have chosen. It's not a manipulation. It's not Bathsheba, Nathan, the prophet, and all these schemes and plans were thwarted because we were quick to recognize the plan of these others who were vying for the throne. And so we thwarted their plans because we had a plan. No, no, no. It's God has chosen. And recognizing that, David is placing a heavy sense of call and purpose and accountability on Solomon. But, like he said before in a previous chapter in the same book, he's also quick to reiterate. He is young still and inexperienced. That doesn't mean that Solomon is excused from being chosen by God. Young and inexperienced Solomon may be, but still, he alone God has chosen. So God doesn't necessarily look for the mature and the wise and the capable. He's looking for the one he chooses. He also says in verse 1 of chapter 29, the work is great. The work is great. And that's only in the context of what he says further. And I hope you're looking at your Bible. Open your Bibles and look at it. What does it say? The work is great for. There is a reason. The work is great for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Whatever is going to be built to be called the house of God is for the Lord, not for man. Even this pulpit has a warning to the preacher, so we would see Jesus. This is not for the glory of man. The heritage of the house of God and the blessings of the house of God come from the Lord, not from man. Man is only an instrument. And that instrument better know the choice of God alone. Solomon is chosen by God. In John chapter 15 verse 8, the Lord Jesus, when he is talking in the context of being the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, he talks about disciples, believers, they need to be fruitful. And in verse 8 of John chapter 15, he says, in this is my Father glorified, that you bear not fruit, but much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. There has to be a fruitfulness. If you are chosen by God. One of the very specific particular ways in which you know God has his hand upon you is by the results that come out of your life in terms of blessing to others, not to your own self and your own family, but to others, and to others in context to their walk with God. the rest of chapter 29, besides listing the things given by David and the leadership to the house of the Lord, is the prayer of David, and we'll look at it. And then the worship in verse 21 of chapter 29, and then verse 22, after they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness, they made Solomon the son of David king a second time, and they anointed him as ruler. And verse 28 and following, David died in a ripe old age. Look at that. David died in a ripe old age, full of days. Now, hidden behind those words is a fulfilled life. It's not a miserable life of just failures and failures and moods and temperamentalness and feeling bad. And I even showed you at least twice in the last few weeks that when David was shelved from, in a sense, he was shelved from building the house of God. He wanted to. He could have. But God said, no, Solomon will do it. He didn't sulk. He just allowed himself to stand aside and prepare with his whole heart, willingly, for somebody else to build the house of the Lord. He didn't complain. He just got involved totally for someone else to get the credit. So you see that David lived a full life. His life was truly and wholeheartedly God-focused all the time, consistently. And therefore God called him a man after my own heart. Now, let's get this clear and have no doubt about this. David was not perfect. We're not talking about perfection. And as you study the Bible, even about us believers, God is not looking at our perfection. He wants us to be perfect. We can't dilute that. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. But he's not looking at your perfection. He's looking at your desire for perfection. Do you really desire to be perfect? Or are you just leaning back and laid back about, oh yeah, no one is perfect, so even I am imperfect, and to forgive is divine, right? To err is human, and to forgive is divine, and we have lots of things we can comfort ourselves and be careless in our walk with God. He wants us to be perfect. He's not looking at our perfection. He knows we will not be perfect. But is that our desire and our pursuit? Do we long to be perfect? And is that the direction we are going in? Now, David was not perfect, but he was wholehearted. And he always desired God. He sinned and failed several times. And we all know that. The Bible is God's word, even in this, that it doesn't lie about the best people. It doesn't paint nice pictures and say, look, look, it's all perfect. No. David was a filthy sinner. He sinned pretty badly. And to cover his sin, he would even do more sin, like murder. I mean, he planned it. He manipulated to cover his sin. Sins of adultery, numbering God's people, impulsive anger, indulgent father. The list is quite significant. You can be sure there may have been other sins not mentioned in the Bible. He was not perfect. However, look at his beginnings.
Why did God choose him over Saul, King Saul, that is, and
all his other seven brothers. Why did the Lord choose David? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Eliab came, the firstborn. And Samuel the prophet looked at Eliab. Wow, this is the Lord's anointed, he thought. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Impressive man, but I don't accept him. I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at, I mean, where is your heart? Where was David's heart? It was perfect toward God. Perfect toward God. Even as a shepherd boy, all he desired was, as the deer pants for the water, so longs my soul, O God, for thee. The heart. He started right. And then, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, even before this anointing by Samuel in chapter 16, God had spoken in chapter 13 when Saul, the king, was impatient in waiting for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice, and he usurped the sacrificial role of the prophet and priest Samuel and did the sacrifice. And God said through Samuel to Saul, you've been a fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. And verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord had sought out for a man, for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God has sought out for himself already, Saul, a man after his own heart. And when Samuel was anointing and thinking those seven sons of Jesse are fit to be king, God says, no, 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 I look at the heart. Samuel, I look at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And please note, the outward appearance includes the outside words. I mean, you can interview people who want to be missionaries and pastors and full-time workers and even volunteers. I've been through so many membership classes. Oh, so much is said. We can all say a lot. The outward words, God looks at the heart. Do you really stick to what you say? Do you really say what you mean? And mean what you say? Is it really inside? Or it just comes impulsively? Many people have lost out in their discipleship on the altar of good intentions, never fulfilled. This is why Paul in Acts chapter 13 verse 22 acknowledges that David was a man after God's own heart, ready to do his will. That's what Paul underlines. And it's in sync with what God, through Samuel, tells Saul in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. He keeps his commandments. He keeps his commandments. He does his will. This is the definition of a man after God's own heart. An obedient man. An obedient man. One who wants to please God. You David was like this, and even look at his times of sin and failure. Each time he is rebuked, his sin is pointed out, immediately he repents. I don't think you find David ever responding spontaneously with an excuse, with a cover up. He's always, "That's me, Lord." I've sinned. The point is this: God does not choose anyone who is not a wholehearted seeker of God. God does not choose. You may think you are chosen, but God does not choose someone who is not wholehearted. God does not choose a man who does not have a heart to please God consistently. I mean, no corporate would choose someone who at the first interview says, "You know, as soon as I get a better job, I'm leaving." The HRD person will say, "We'll talk to you later." Yes? Why should God have less of a standard? Let's not play with God about commitments. So God is not looking for perfection, but a determination to be perfect. So David was a God-focused man that God chose. And all through his life, God stayed his focus, even in his weakest moments. David was not frivolous, half-hearted, but consistent. No yo-yo living. Sometimes available, other times busy. Lots of excuses. I keep telling you of Sam Kamalesan. I was surprised. I just came from Gujarat and they told me that 50,000 people are going to gather on November the 8th in Viara. All the bishops and leaders of the Synod of the Church of North India are coming together in Gujarat. And the speaker is going to be Sam Kamalesan. And I said, "He must be really old." But many years ago, Sam Kamalesan came to Older Methodist Church, and in a morning Bible study where only half a dozen or so of us were there, I was a little boy, he made this profound statement I've never forgotten. You remember I've said that to you? Don't look for excuses. Don't look for excuses. Profound pause. What's the answer? You'll find them. You want excuses? There's a dime a dozen. He lived well. And therefore, at the end of his life, it says of him what? We're back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Died, verse 28. Died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor. See, not just wealth, but he had honor, respect. And so he was handing over well. He was handing over well. He lived well, he planned well, he organized well, he focused well. And when it was over for him, there was a smooth, effective handing over. That hardly ever happens, even in the corporate world. Cyrus mystery is gone. $13 billion of Tata is gone. Who knows what else is gone? And it's all over the papers. And there's lots of speculation. In the church, it's worse. May it not be so here. It could be. It wasn't so with David. What happened after David left was up to whom? The one to whom it was handed over. The responsibility for you and me is to live well and hand over well. We all owe it to the next generation. Amen? We all owe it to our children. Live well and hand over well. And our children will ever be grateful that their mom and dad handed over a good legacy. That's what these end chapters of 1 Chronicles is about. He summons this man who had lived well and he's dying well. He's handing over properly. This is the handing over ceremony. Summons the leaders and all the people and they come. Go back to chapter 23. They all come. Verse 2. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. I said people, but really the Bible is saying the leaders. It's not the people. Isn't that significant? The leaders and the spiritual leaders. The administrative and the spiritual leaders. Leadership matters. And they accept what he says in the handing over of the reins to Solomon. Verse 3 of chapter 23, right up to chapter 24 and verse 31. That's the whole of chapter 23 and 24 is what? The number and divisions and duties of the people to whom David hands over the charge of the house of God. You have to notice that there is organizational detail. And it's kept there for us to learn a lesson from the example, even from the Old Testament, that goes back to the times of Moses. In the worship of God, there was administrative finesse and efficiency and detail that churches neglect to our own peril. If you look at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 23, we have 30 years old and upward Levites. And they were how many? 38,000 men. And I hope you wonder, just those are administrative men in the spiritual leadership and worship of the house of God. How many people there must have been? That's a lot of people doing the ministry because there's a lot of people who need to be served.